All right. Good evening, everybody. How are we feeling?
Good.
Awesome. Well, I see some new faces to Wednesday night, so I want to welcome you. It's a little different, our Wednesday night format. This is primarily a Bible study, but of course we're going to draw out some application for our lives. There's no way I could catch you up after over a year of being in this series. But what we've been doing is, it's been a year and we're in Numbers. We've been uncovering the prophecy and what's called typologies of Jesus in the Old Testament, basically discovering Jesus in the Old Testament, okay? Now that seems foreign to us unless we are taught and instructed in the Word. And once you begin to realize that this whole thing is about Jesus, okay? When in John 1, where it's written, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Like that whole idea, Jesus, the Word, that means that every page, either explicitly or implied, or just general fulfillment is going to be about Jesus. This was always God's plan. So oftentimes we can look at scripture and say, okay, we got two different stories here. They kind of help each other, but like the backside is the more important, okay? And that couldn't be farther from the truth. You cannot understand the backside without understanding the front side, okay? You do not have a proper understanding of what salvation, what Jesus came to do for you, unless you have a grounding of what the Old Testament says, okay? About our sin, about who God is, okay? This is God revealing himself. Oftentimes, though, that can feel like we are going through a marathon, okay? And like I said, we're in Numbers, okay? The fourth book of the Bible, and we've been doing this for over a year. So we've been taking week by week systematically and revealing those different things. One of the biggest ones that you begin with is in the beginning. You begin to see what's called the typologies are basically how someone or a thing, an object or a person foreshadows Jesus, basically will be fulfilled in Jesus. Adam, it says, he was a type of Christ, okay? And that his life foreshadowed things that we would see fulfilled and perfected in Jesus. So you're going to see that throughout scripture. We see that in Moses, right? We saw that in Abraham. So many different examples. Jacob. And so not every single week, but a lot of it is on YouTube in a playlist. Thank you, Alyssa. And if ever you're just really hungry to dig in, I really just encourage you to do that. The reason I felt really called to do this is it was this revelation, knowing this is one complete word, that solidified my walk with Christ. Beginning to see that the words that God speaks, he means what he says he will do, and he is a fulfiller of his promise. And when I understand, I have a better grounding in the Old Testament, the things I used to ignore, just to be honest with you, the things I thought weren't relevant to me, there was a reason that I had some incomplete theology and some incomplete beliefs in who Jesus was because I didn't understand why I needed him, okay? So the Old Testament, if we go through a really structured, and sometimes it might feel boring, sometimes it might be like, I know this, I get this, but the more you can make those connections, I guarantee you it will strengthen your walk with God, okay? So we're in Numbers, and last week I talked about the overall theme of Numbers. I don't need to spend a lot of time. We're going to finish it this week. And I talked about last week how Numbers is really, it's a story of some really pitiful people and their self-pity and their complaining. So a lot of the points that we tried to bring up is that whole idea of like that when you become ungrateful, you begin to take your eyes off of God's promises. You begin to put your eyes on temporal things rather than the eternal. That's what we saw in the early nation of Israel, right? We saw that abandonment from God's word. They were forgetful of his promises, and that's what led to a lot of self-pity and woe and ingratitude. So tonight we're going to build on that, but I'm going to build more on the specific typologies, the specific things that we can look at as being symbolic, foreshadowing something that will be fulfilled in Jesus, okay? So before I do, I need the help of the Holy Spirit, as do we all. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is truth. You will lead us and guide us into all truth by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that tonight, God, that where we're a little bit weak or a little tired, Lord, that you would just give us that strength, God, that it would embolden us and strengthen us in our relationship and drawing closer with you. Above all else, Lord, that is our heart tonight, is to draw nearer to you each and every day. And I pray, Lord God, that you just help us to do these things, Lord, by your will, by your grace. Thank you for your grace. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. So two of them I'm going to touch on really quickly. So that's what I said. We're gonna focus more on Numbers 21 today. And you can kind of just keep a little spot around that area. First thing I want to talk about today, the first point, is on the manna. Now, my brother Steve covered this concept for 2 weeks, right? We talked about manna. This was a couple months ago. Okay, 1 week on that, right. But we did a pretty good focus on it, pretty in-depth. So I just want to touch on this as a review. But let's look at Numbers 21, verse 5. It says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Wow, that's quite a response for people who have just been led out of slavery and have been given the food that they need to live, right? God provided every need that they needed. And yet here they are saying, you know, like, well, we don't have the things we want. That's really what it comes down to. We have an issue of the heart here. This is not the only complaint about bread. They were apparently not very happy about bread, even though I feel like that's the thing that I want the most to eat. But I don't know. Maybe they didn't put enough salt in it or something. Verse 5 of chapter 11. We remember the fish we ate. We talked about this last week, right? Freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So you understand the concept. We're on a journey now, and now they're going to be stuck in a wilderness for 40 years because of their complaining and their ingratitude, okay? So we have 40 years now in a wilderness, but God, as he's leading his people out of Egypt, he delivered his firstborn son. His firstborn son is Israel, okay? God's firstborn son is Israel. And he's leading them out into the promised land, and he's given them good promises. It started with Abraham. These things would not return void. What he speaks, he means, and he shows them time and time again by miraculous signs and all of his words to encourage and to strengthen them in this time. And yet here we have, okay, so they have no food, God brings manna, and now they're complaining about the manna because it's not onions and leeks and whatever else. So we have what we see as a heart issue, and we have a connection to manna, this thing that is sufficient to sustain life. Any Lord of the Rings fans? Just me and Adam and Kelly? Okay. All right. It's not going to mean anything to you, but Lembas bread, whatever. Never mind. It's not relevant because you guys aren't nerdy enough, I guess. So we'll just forget about it. But it would be really cool if you just get on the bandwagon. You would be really cool. all right. So moving on. So we have this bread sustains. So this gives us context. One of the first things that we see Jesus uses the analogy of bread is in the temptation with Satan, right? And Satan's trying to use scripture against him and use Jesus's earthly hunger against him. And then what does he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, so yes, we physically need bread to sustain us, but Jesus says there's something far more important that truly sustains you, and not just your body, but your soul. And so what is that thing? Who does Jesus reveal himself in John 6, verse 48? says, I am the bread of life. He makes it pretty clear. I am the bread of life. What's happening here? The people, and I've used this story a couple times recently, the people, the 5,000 multitude was just fed. This great miracle, 5,000 people, and Jesus multiplied the food that they would be fed, okay? And so they're like, man, that's great. I like being fed. Can I have more? Jesus departs from the multitude, and they come after him trying to get more of the food, okay? But Jesus, seeing their hearts, seeing that they were only zealous for the things that he could provide rather than he himself, right? It was a transactional. Hey, I come to you, and whatever I got to do, like, do I got to sacrifice some goats, or do I got to pray in a certain way, whatever I need to do so I can get more of that bread. And that's what was in their heart, rather than the heart that says, that's the one I'm looking for, what he provides, I just trust in him, right? They didn't have an awareness of who he was. Verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life, and your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. See that? So they ate what they needed, and they're still dead. But Jesus is telling us, you can have of the bread of life and never die, right? You will have eternal life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. He's saying, I am the bread of life. You're looking for all of that bread that you'll digest and everything else later, and you'll be hungry again in a few hours, but I am the one that sustains you. He relates the same thing to the woman at the well, right? As being that living water. The same idea that Jesus is. But what we see here is a typology that manna, Jesus confirms it, that he is the true manna, he is the true bread of life. So boom, right there we see Jesus was connecting to their Old Testament knowledge of manna, and he's saying, I am the true manna that came to bring life. So let me ask you a question. What parallels do you see between Israel's dependence on manna and our dependence on Christ? And this is different, like this is what we do, we talk. So I give you a couple questions, I ask you to just kind of stay in the lane as best you can, and let's talk about it. And say it loudly, because we're kind of spaced out today. Hopefully not spaced out, spaced out. All right, great. Good response. not everyone at once, huh? I'm referring to all of it, Bubba. Whatever you want to touch on.
Well, I mean, sometimes we can go back and forth.
Right, right. Yeah, I'm referring mostly to what we talked about, but yeah. Yeah, just compare. Yeah. You're getting there.
Well, because I'm trying to like parallel being like the same.
In a way, they kind of go along. Like, in a what way would you say, okay, Israel depended on that manna for what? To live, right? They really substance. They really had nothing because they were in a wilderness. Okay, so they didn't have much else. And so, how does that kind of parallel? How can we compare that in a way, our dependence on Christ?
For example, without Christ, with Christ we live.
Yeah.
And he lives within us.
Right, right.
So he is the way, the truth, and life, and the bread of life.
Right.
And without his word, we are like filthy rags.
Yeah.
We are dead.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else?
He's our bread.
I heard this, I saw this video clip. I don't know what was going on in the worship service, but it was like improvised. I don't know if it was spirit-led, because I don't know, it felt a little strange to me, but they kept singing, you're really, really good bread. That was the lyrics. I'm not trying to knock it. I guess I am. I just don't get it. But that's what they were singing. I'm like, I guess that's what you're singing about, right? He's good bread, right? Okay. What are you going to say, Tyler?
I was going to say, I feel like it's showing us what their mind is set on versus like how in parallel
our mind should be set on. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Let's, okay, so I gave you this verse last week, but I think it's so key for us, where he says, you labor for the food which perishes, right? Where's that? Let's go to verse 26. He says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And that's the problem, even within the church, that we labor for the things that perish, right? It's a constant priority before our lives. And I get it. You have to make money to live. You got to have, you got to pay the bills. You got to eat, right? But we lose sight of the priority oftentimes. Did I see? Out. Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen.
The manna was a miracle in a kind of time, but they weren't seeing the miracle worker.
Right.
It's the same way today,
So absolutely.
Put your faith in a miracle and they forget all about
it. Yeah, put your faith in the thing, yeah. Right? Right, which is transactional. That's a transactional relationship.
Mm-hmm. The same way they did back in the day. Mm-hmm. Like, all they had to do was just pray to God, and they were always fed.
Yeah, right.
We kind of get along with their life. We're like, why is this not working? Mm-hmm. Oh, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Wait a minute.
What did I give to him?
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
What am I doing here? I know where I need to go in order to be fulfilled. It's kind of one of those things. That is a pretty close paradigm.
Amen. Yeah. Come on, yeah, bread, but what do we call it? Cheddar? Dough? Yeah, I mean, you're like, why? Exactly, it's funny, right? It's funny how that works. That's an interesting thought. All right, the second thing, when you read Numbers 19, you read about the red heifer. There's a lot that I could say here. I'm just going to pass through it quickly, and we're not going to read Numbers 19. You have here the red heifer. The red heifer, a lot like the sacrifices before, were to be without blemish, without defect, and they were never to be yoked. So they basically weren't to be previously used for as cattle and work in the land, okay? We've talked about the priestly sacrifices and stuff like that. If it's hard for you to understand, I don't have time today, but I could just point you back to those videos if you want to get caught up on that. But the priest would sprinkle the blood from the sacrifice towards the sanctuary, and then they would burn the animal on cedar with hyssop, and they would burn it with like these scarlet materials, so a lot of red, right? And this sacrifice, they would then mix. What would happen is they would burn, and then they would have the ashes, and they would mix the ashes with a pure water, and they would sprinkle that water on someone who had touched was unclean, right? Because they had touched a dead body or something dead, okay? They had physical contact with something, so it was they were ritually unclean. What I really see here, and tried to continue to do a little bit more study on this, but I think it's pretty clear that we could see symbolism of what Christ came to do. The obvious part, right? We talk about the Passover lamb. You get a lot of that connection that Jesus came as the atonement for sin. He came to atone for the sin. And also we see, because there's a mixing of the ash and the water, stay with me, there's a mixing of the ash and the water. I think what we see here is symbolism of both the atonement through Jesus, and the sanctification through the Holy Spirit, okay? So there was ash and sacrifice mixed with pure water. And how is what in the New Testament, how is the Holy Spirit connected to what type of earthly thing? Water and oil, okay? So you see oftentimes scripture will connect water and oil to the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, out of your belly or out of your inner being will flow rivers of living water, okay? Speaking on the Holy Spirit. So this is, like I said, I want to just touch on this quickly, but this symbolism of our lives being mixed in a sense that the work of God in us is both the atoning blood of Jesus mixed with the continual work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, purifying us. Titus 3, let's turn there. Verse 3 says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in the malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's a twofold work happening, and that's the purification here, in a sense, as symbolic of the twofold work within us, okay? The cleansing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, okay? Being poured out by Jesus. And then we have Hebrews 9, which we've, I'll continue to say, if you continue in this study, you will have, I'm about to start sneezing, you'll have a greater understanding of Hebrews. You could read Hebrews without any understanding of the Old Testament, and you'll be so lost in it, right? Have you ever, anybody else? I mean, you just read it, and you're like, I don't understand any of this. Priestly, high priest, what does any of this mean? And then when you go through kind of a proper understanding of the Old Testament, it begins to bring a lot of clarity. Verse 16 says, for where there is a testament, there also must be, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. So that's talking about the sacrifice of the red heifers. Okay, that's what it's specifically talking about. There is a direct connection there. And sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So they were under the first covenant. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay? Therefore, it is necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So basically, the copies were taking place at the time, but now we have a better sacrifice in Christ, a once-for-all sacrifice. But it's connecting that whole system. So we see actually, there is a lot of, I don't know if you keep up with the news at all, but there is news that a lot of this sacrificial system was returning in Israel. In Jerusalem, actually, this practice of the sacrifice of the red heifer was practiced for the last couple of years. I don't know if it's happened recently, but a lot of people would connect that then to say this is kind of the preamble of sorts to the third temple being built and basically Christ coming again. Okay, I'll let you just chew on that, and you can decide for yourselves whether you feel like there's anything to that. But that practice, the sacrifice of the red heifer, has taken place at least within the last 2 years in Israel. And these type of sacrifices haven't been taking place for centuries, I think we talked about. So be that what as it may, I believe even if we say we're living in the last times, and the last times means 500 years from now, it's still the last times. To God, one day is 1,000 years, okay, here on earth. So anyways, I leave that for you. The one that I wanted to mostly stick on today was the bronze serpent, okay? The bronze serpent, Numbers 21. Verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. This continues to happen, right? Discouragement, self-pity. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. That's what we just read. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpent from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so again, with this woefulness, they got their eyes off of God's promises. As we said last week, the quickest way to be ungrateful is to become forgetful. Okay, you become forgetful of God's promises. You become forgetful of what he has spoken over your life, what he has done for you. And that's the quickest way for us to then turn to a bitterness of heart and ungratefulness. Israel was not very shy about their dissatisfaction. They were very, very open about how displeased they were with everything in God's ways. And when someone's heart is intent on rebelling against God, it does not matter what God would do for that person. It doesn't matter the amount of gifts and the amount of blessings upon their life. Like, it does not matter how gracious God is to them. When you have rebellion stirred up in your heart, you'll no longer be satisfied in anything of God, okay? So they can no longer be satisfied in the goodness of God. I saw this quote by G.K. Chesterton, and it says that God is not a symbol of goodness. Goodness is a symbol of God. Let me just let you sit on that for a second. God is not a symbol of goodness. So oftentimes we think, I receive goodness from God. Rather, the other way to see it is all goodness has its source in God because he is good, okay? So I can look at things from God and say, I get good things from God rather than anything I experience is anything good in this life is only because of the grace and goodness of God. But they didn't have that type of mindset. So there's no amount of gifts that you can give someone who in their heart has stirred up a rebellion against God. Okay, there's nothing that would be done for them, nothing that would satisfy that. There would nothing that would satisfy their need until their hearts were made right, okay? And that's kind of the theme throughout a lot of scripture. And what we see, like God gave the bread, it still wasn't enough. God gave the quail, it was still not enough. God led them through Israel, it still wasn't enough, right? Nothing was ever enough. Why? Because there was a rebellion within their hearts. And until that was fixed, nothing else would be good enough for them. And I tend to think that as believers and unbelievers especially, that happens a lot. As believers, we can tend to go back to the old man, the old nature. But the sin nature and its rebellion against God, it does not matter what God could ever do for that person until the heart is changed, until the heart is transformed, nothing will be enough, right? And they can look at every good thing that God lays before them, or they can hear testimonies from other people and says, that's cool for you, buddy, right? But until the heart is changed, nothing will ever satisfy. And so that's what we have here. We have a heart problem. So you look at what God does, and that's like a lot of times we say, man, it seems kind of harsh what God is doing, right, to some people. But God does not just search the outward. He searches the inward. He knows the innermost parts of your heart. And he knows that the innermost part of the heart was wicked and deceitful and in rebellion to God. And so to redeem his people, he had to change their hearts. And so sometimes that meant that he had to shake them up in very serious ways, right? And so you begin to see a little bit of parallels in Numbers, because remember, Numbers is just all of this complaining and sorrow and whatever else. So we had it last week with the quail. Remember the quail and the plague? And we had it with the spies. Remember, Joshua and Caleb gave a good report, says, we could take it, man. We could take these people. This is our land. And then some people said, well, you do know, like, there's giants, and, like, this is not good. We're going to be destroyed, okay? So this serpent is believed to, I forget how to pronounce it, Nehushtan? I don't know. The title for this bronze serpent, this statue, it's a winged viper, okay? Winged, not like it flies, but you know how they've got the little, whatever you call it, the little flappy things. That's the official term, the flappy things. So they were bit by the flappy things. So the people were bit by these vipers, right? And so they made the statue in that image. I want you to catch that. Did you catch that earlier? Like the same thing that they were bit by was used as judgment against them was the same thing they created an image that God would use to heal them, okay? So this is where we're going to start connecting. But there's a problem for some people. And actually, 2 Kings, you see one other example of this statue. Actually, Hezekiah is going to tear it down. So what happened was, and kind of what you just talked about, Alan, how got their eyes focused on the provision rather than the provider. And so they made an idol out of this statue in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Let's just stop for a moment. You realize, like, some of these great kings, and like when you look at history, early church fathers, a lot of these guys are in their 20s. We're a little bit behind the mark right now when it comes to a maturity. Anyways, I don't know why I'm bringing it up, but verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Okay? For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it, yes, that. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Okay? So the people worshiped the statue, they worshiped the provision, and what this meant. So in the times of Moses, God used it as a symbol for their healing, okay, from basically being bit and having this venom that would be in their bodies. But after time, they began to worship that part. They began to worship the provision rather than the provider. So Hezekiah, being faithful to God, sees that this has become idolatry. And so he crushes the thing, okay? So that they begin to use the statue as a sense of like a mediator between themselves and Yahweh. But the statue was just a symbol of God's power. And actually, what I want to connect here is that there is a true mediator to come. There is a true one, and that is going to be Christ, okay? So John 3, turn with me there. When we talk about typology, sometimes we just try to make our best observation and say, this really seems to connect. This is one of those that Jesus explicitly says was a type, okay? This was direct typology. Verse 13, now before this, what we have is an encounter with who? Nicodemus. And in verse 3, he tells him basically, you must be born again, right? And here we're about to connect to some of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, verse 16, 17, 18, okay? But before that, Jesus connects. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who was in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, so a direct connection to what we just read in Numbers. And he's connecting the ideas of life, okay? The serpent meant life, the bronze serpent, right? After they were bit, it didn't mean death to them. They went to it to have life. You kind of seeing where we're going with this, right? So the pole on which Moses placed this bronze serpent, it served as life for the dying, those snake-bitten Israelites. And so now we have a direct connection, and Jesus confirms it. That is illustrative of Jesus being lifted up at the cross as God's way of healing and bringing life to those who were dying in sin. Direct connection, right? So what I really want to emphasize is how God turns an image of something that was meant for harm and he turns it around for good. So in the same sense, they made the image of the thing. God instructed Moses to make the image of the thing that was causing their death and to turn it around into something that would bring life to them. In the same sense, Jesus was crucified upon a tree that was cursed, right? The tree was a curse. It was a symbol of sin going all the way back to Eden, remember? That was a cursed tree. And Jesus was nailed to a tree, reversing that curse. And so what was meant for something as a symbol of evil and death, now God turns around as a symbol for something of life. You see that type in Numbers, and then ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the ultimate life. Because the thing is, with the viper was for a time, okay? That was life for a time. But Jesus is saying, I'm taking you from death to life forever. I'm taking you from death to eternal life, and eternal life starting today. So we see that direct connection of that image. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he bore the sins upon the tree, as the tree which was a symbol of a curse was then reversed to be the symbol of redemption and life, okay? The other things that we see here is Jesus as our mediator, okay? So we no longer need a man such as Moses as a mediator or a priest to pronounce God's will and lift up the serpent, okay? Jesus was lifted up. He died and rose again. It was the once and for all sacrifice. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is our mediator today. 1 Timothy 2:5. Someone want to grab that one for me? We're almost done. I don't know. It sounds pretty gray, right, Adam? It sounds like we could put Mary in there, doesn't it? Sounds like we could put a pastor, like you got to go through a pastor to go to Jesus, right? You got to go through the prophet or the apostle to go through to Jesus. One mediator, and that is Christ, okay? Jesus himself. I'd so much rather have Jesus in my corner than you, Steve, no offense, or anybody else, right? Even Mary, who doesn't give a flip about me right now, right? She's worshiping. What do we see here? Let's get some application, okay, as we close. Some of it should be obvious, the applicable. There's a lot of themes you could pull from this. One, just kind of the beautiful thing, how God reverses something that was meant for evil and he turns it around for good. How many times can you say that in your life? Like the things that were truly destructive, the things that were meant for harm, that Satan planned for evil, God turns around for good. Okay, that tree was a curse. It was meant for evil now. And God turns it around for good, for the ultimate good, for the good forever. Some other application. Moses, I want you to look at the life of Moses for a moment here. Moses could not fix the people. I think he probably tried a little bit, and he could not fix the people, okay? They still complained, and it led to being stuck in a wilderness and God's pronouncement on them, okay? He could not save them. He cannot change them, but what he could do was intercede for them. So I think let's look at what we could pull away from this today. We can have a calling like Moses, interceding on behalf of others, okay? Moses was not called to fix people. As he was not called to fix people, you're not called to fix people, right? That's frustrating and irritating, and it's really hard for me to understand sometimes because I am a natural fixer. Anybody else? Like, anytime someone brings me a problem, I want to fix it. And we have to realize, especially in the matters of eternity and the soul, as frustrating and as heartbreaking as it can be when you have a lost person in your life, like someone who doesn't know Christ, as frustrating and as heartbreaking as it'll be, you cannot fix someone. You cannot change someone. And I think we all know that, but for some reason, we just don't receive it. We don't internalize it because we still try to fix people, don't we? James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, James, that context, he's talking about physical and a spiritual healing when you look at the context. So there is the reality that there's not much that we can do to fix people. What we can do is intercede for people, whether it be their salvation, whether it be healing throughout their body, whatever it may be, okay, God to change their hearts, we can intercede upon their behalf. And it's important that you understand that the Lord, we have to give these things up to the Lord because the Lord cares more for their soul than you do, right? So if the Lord cares more about their entire being than we do, so if we are going to in any way care for someone, the greatest way that you can care for someone is to lift them up in prayer and to intercede upon their behalf, right? To stand in the gap for people. So if we could, I might have needed to do this earlier, but I think it would bless people to share this. Share a time when you felt powerless to change someone, but God moved after you prayed. And I added also, maybe this person was you. Right. Amen. Amen. Well, I just want to add, this doesn't absolve us from speaking truth in that person's life, like you're saying, right? We still have a responsibility to preach the gospel in all seasons and to all people. But there's a reality, like, I can't expect that just because it's coming from my lips, it's going to change that person, right? So the greatest change is going to come through prayer, okay? God will use your words, but also I feel like if you're just trying to spit words without any prayer, it's just going to go into the void. Anybody else? That's great. Oh. Go ahead, Emily. I've never heard you talk, so I'm giving Emily the floor. I love it. Please, come on. I embarrassed her. I'm sorry. Please.
I was going to say, Jaden is a great example.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Like, we were tight, hanging out every day, and it wasn't until I just shut my mouth, just led by example of how I lived my life, and prayed for her, and eventually God answered, and now.
Amen. Wow. Wow. Amen. Yeah, I mean, and it's, like you said, it's not that you didn't have a speaking role into her life, right? But the greatest change came. So I've been guilty of this many times where, like, I'm so zealous to see a change in someone that I work, I spit out all the truth that I know, every bit of knowledge or whatever else, and then it's like, man, there's no response at all. And then it's the change in prayer that you realize I was trying to do a lot in my own power, my own wisdom, okay? And my wisdom is crap. Sorry, I said that. But it's nothing. Right, in light of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes.
My daughter, she's 16, battled mental illness her whole life, and watched her mom go through just the devil's world and just try to live by example.
Wow.
And I took her to church and never been to this church. Didn't know these people, Madam. And she got baptized.
Wow.
She's still struggling, but, you know, she still accepts him. And I just continue to pray over her.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
I just planted that seed.
And keep surrounding her.
Yeah, I just planted that seed because many people did that for me and they never pushed it off on me. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and pray. I've said it a lot of times, and I'll say it again. People can stop you from talking to them about God, but they cannot stop you from talking to God about them. Does that make sense? Every day, like, no one can stop you in your prayer. So continue. I know, like, I've been discouraged by the state of a lot of things and a lot of people's responses and stuff like that. It's like, Lord, here I am. I'm coming to you, Lord, and I'm just believing in faith, God, that you're going to move upon this person's heart. Steve?
Keep praying for them.
Yeah?
No, if Eileen was here, she would give her example.
Hmm.
Pray for me.
So, you stiff-necked, hard-headed boy.
I mean, borderline atheist.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the more she did it, the more rejected. So she eventually realized, you know, prayer and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And that's it. And it doesn't happen. It's not an overnight thing, right?
Mm.
It took years before I really
right.
submitted, you know, to Christ.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, I would look at my own life as I know that my parents and my grandparents were praying for me and praying for all of us to not only know Christ, but to remain in him. And that was possibly the biggest thing for me because I accepted Christ early, but there was without going along detail, there was a rough season of wavering. I know that prayer, especially like my mama, I wish y'all could have known her. Oh my goodness, what a prayer warrior, right? And I know that she was laboring in intense prayer for her stupid, hard-headed boy.
Just because you sit in church all your childhood or young adult life doesn't mean.
Exactly.
Is, right?
Right, exactly. Exactly. You know, I believe my profession was true as a child, but, you know, I don't believe Satan can steal that, what is true, but he can paralyze you in your faith, right? And he can shut you up and silence you. And so in that moment, it's just a long story of all that, but I did waver in my belief. I just believe that, you know, his sheep know his voice, and so I was going to return back to him, but I did, as a stupid sheep does, started to wander from the flock, right? Enough about me, though. Anybody else?
Yeah, I got one.
I'll take both of them because this is great.
Mine's kind of twofold.
Mm. Yeah, I don't know what's going on.
You know, I've shared with you before and with others after losing both of my parents within a year of each other, how angry it was.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, how many years when we were looking for new from the church to go to? Groups and talking to individual people that helped heal me.
Okay.
So I brought my sister
when
she came to visit one Easter. And she had completely turned her back, didn't want nothing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Got church and nothing. She kind of came because they kind of guilted her into that day.
Mm-hmm.
And I know she shared with you
that thank the Lord.
Wow.
Love it. That's awesome. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Kind of work that through and
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. You had a lot of people praying over you. Tyler, I think we'll end on this one here.
My sister was like really into like crystals and like tarot cards and stuff. And like how she was saying with like all the energy and stuff. And me and Hayden and just a couple other people just tried so hard to push truth into her and the continual of just prayer and just trying to be that light for her. She was like, you know, how are you guys not anxious and
Dude, I love it. I love it. Absolutely. And like, it's not that you didn't find the key phrase to get into her life, right? God will use our words, but it's ultimately, it's going to come, the change is going to come through prayer, right? The last thing, the last point, and I'll just say it real quickly. So we saw like the calling of Moses, you are interceding on the behalf of others and you're lifting up the cross. Okay. So as he lift up the serpent, remember that serpent, that bronze serpent is symbolic of the nature of the cross, right? You're lifting up the only thing that brings life to people. So we're not the means of someone's salvation, right? That's pretty obvious. And when we talk about it here, it feels like it's not obvious to people outside of the church. Like, not talking about outside the church. I mean, like, when you leave, we get so zealous and frustrated and whatever else. Like, we do everything that we can. And sometimes, like, I think we start to try to add. That's what I want to get to. We start to try to add to the gospel, or we try to take away from it and make it more palatable so someone would receive it. If the cross is not enough, don't try anything else. Don't try anything else. I know that you might think, if I just change the wording, if I just try to not talk about sin, right, it might make it, they might be more receptive, but now you're crafting your own image of Jesus. So you lift up the cross. It's ultimately up to him to change someone's life anyways, okay? So Moses lifted up the serpent. That was his main duty. He didn't change the people. They were too stubborn, okay? Only God could save them. Same thing today. So that's what I want to leave you with. And I did have one more, but that's okay. I think we got there. I'll leave those verses up for today, and we're going to pray as we close. Father, just thank you so much, Lord. God, I just thank you that your word is alive and something that we can look back to, Lord, thousands of years before. Lord, brings fresh revelation and life to us today. It reminds us of what we need to be reminded of, Lord, that we are ultimately those who intercede for others, Lord. We can't fix those, even the closest ones to us, Lord, but we can pray. Lord, we can lift them up before you. And God, I know that you hear the cries of the righteous, Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and your ears are attentive to our cry. Lord, I pray that we would just continue to have that resolve, Lord, to lift up others, and Lord, ultimately, to lift up the cross, Lord, to make Christ famous, Lord, to make much of Christ above all else, not ourselves, not our own way of coming around and trying to create a truth, but Lord, that we would be resolved to just remain where you would have us, Lord, and to that truth, Lord, and to the simple gospel. Pray, Lord, for safety over the church, Lord, as we go about the work week, Lord God, that you would just help us, Lord, grace upon grace, I pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Love y'all. God bless.